Our passage this morning is from the Gospel of our Lord according to Luke, and I'm going to be doing a series in the next 5 weeks that's sort of basting us in the stories of the anticipation of and the birth of Christ. We look upon it in great focus on December 25th, but it's something to look at basically any time of year. It just happens to be now. So I will read the passage, verses 5 through 25 of chapter 1. And inasmuch as all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, such that the man or woman of God may be adequate or complete for every good work. Since that is so, let us not simply hear, let us not simply read, but prayerfully ask that the Lord would lead you to follow him more closely as a result of hearing this word. Gospel of our Lord in Luke chapter 1 verse 5. We are told that in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." People were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." This is the word of our holy God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God of history because you are true and real, and you have worked and acted in human history as we know it, in space and time. And we read accounts of men and women much such as we are, because of course there are no other types of men and women. And you worked in and through them. Oh Father, these stories are so familiar. How can they be new? But Father, we pray in the power of your Holy Spirit that you would teach us lessons anew, afresh, impress them more strongly upon our minds and spirits and wills, our souls. And teach us, guide us, and lead us to follow you more closely and to glorify you. And Father, in my speaking of your word, I pray that as your people hear your word preached, that you would cause them as they remember your word, that you would edit out any errors of human wisdom that they might hear, and cause them as they reflect and remember and learn, that they would learn your truth from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said in the prayer, God is a God of history. And I'm sure many unbelievers would mock and scoff at that and think that that was silly. But God is a God of history. I mean, my goodness, you look at, if you were to read the Quran, you have some accounts of things that happened, but much of it is aphorisms and teachings about life. If you were to read books of other particular religions, again, it's often, it would be as though the whole Bible was Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. But this is a book that opens up with, well, God created everything and this is how he did it. And let's go on from there. And you have stories and he calls a man named Abram and, you know, one thing after another. And so Christians are the kind of people who should enjoy history at some level because, my goodness, the very story of how it is that we have been saved from the results of our sin is because of what we know here in this book. And in recent years, I've become a bit of a Revolutionary War buff. I wound up finding out about some ancestors of mine who fought in the American Revolution and lived through it. Probably if I looked far enough, I might find somebody who died in the Revolution. But it's interesting, recently, Christmas, I got some gifts for Christmas. And I had, before Christmas, looked up and found a book. Some of you might have heard of this fellow. There's a guy who's well known as a Civil War artist, Mort Kunstler. Well-known Civil War artist. He's like 90 years old. It's amazing. He's toward the end of his career. But wonderful artwork. He's best known, I think, for Civil War art. But he's also done some things about the Revolutionary War. And I picked up a book. I saw it, found it on the internet. It was artwork of Mort Kunstler about the Revolutionary War. And you turn page, it's great because you, on the left side of a page, you have a little story that's for grade school kids about what is being described. And on the right, you've got Baron von Steuben training the troops. And you can see them, you know, in there. And you turn the page and you have, you know, maybe charging Stony Point with, you know, Anthony Wayne or whatever. But you have, and then the last page, of course, is, not Cornwallis because he didn't show up for the surrender. But he had his assistant give his sword to somebody for the surrender. So you have one little, you know, vignette after another. Just a little flashpoint image. This thing, we've heard of it, you know, of this particular moment in time. And that's what I think of when I think of the early part of the Gospel of Luke. I think in many ways it's my favorite gospel, but it's not as if I don't delight and rejoice as I read other gospels. But I especially love it because it is so wonderfully human. I mean, I can imagine these people in these circumstances, in these situations. I mean, my jaw would be on the floor, but I can still, you know, imagine these are real people doing real stuff, just living life. And all of a sudden an angel shows up. But I mean, it's just real people. And that's what we have here. And that's what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Story is quite familiar, but these are just regular people like us. I mean, you have a woman here who'd been hoping to have children, and he and her husband hadn't been able to for years. It sounds like she's at least in her 40s, if not 50s. I mean, for then, that would have been advanced in years. So regular people. So we're here in Luke chapter 1. And what are we looking at? I mean, what are we facing here? Well, the time is the last days of Herod the Great. Again, remember, this is around 0 AD, however you classify that. But around the last days of Herod the Great, he was the king under the Romans and part of their empire that happened to be called Judea, over off on the, you know, the east coast of the Mediterranean. And it's in an area in Palestine, and the Romans gave that name, Palestina, for the area of Canaan. And that's what they called it. And he was the king for about 33 years. And this is the same Herod who ordered the slaughter of the Jewish male children after Jesus was born, as we see in Matthew chapter 2. And Luke is here referring to Herod because he wants to place Jesus, the life of Jesus, in historical time frame. What's going on? What's happening? And as you look at the beginning verses of chapter 1 in the Gospel of Luke, you have Luke telling his readers, to his reader in particular, a man named Theophilus, I'm letting you know what happened. I've looked into it. This is what happened. He did some investigative reporting. So what we have here is focusing in particular on a particular couple, and it's not Joseph and Mary. It's somebody who actually turns out to be a cousin, probably Mary's parents' cousin, because Mary's probably in her teens, and if this woman's advanced in years, she's obviously not the same generation. So it's probably a cousin of her mother or father's. And that's who we're looking at, and that's the one to whom we get this promise. And we see whether or not they believe the promise or don't believe the promise and what happens. And I think what we're going to see this morning is the fact that this describes us as well. Because we have the promises of God, which are yes in Christ, that we often seem to ignore in the way we live our lives. So let's look at the passage this morning. And the first thing we see here is, you know, just okay, what do we got here? The childless couple. We have a childless couple. There are lots of childless couples, I'm sure. And the place is an elderly, effectively, Jewish couple, Zacharias or Zechariah, and Elizabeth. And Zechariah, it's interesting, the names in Hebrew. I mean, people often give names because they meant something in particular. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. And the name Elizabeth means my God is an oath or the absolutely reliable one. And I love their names because they should serve as indictments as time goes by, because Zechariah doesn't fully believe that the Lord remembered. He's not trusting the word of the angel. And so who are they? Well, they both turn out to be of the priestly family in Israel, the Levites. So, I mean, they knew, you as you're a child growing up in the Levites, you knew what kind of work you would do. Just like a Kohathite, I carry the ark. You see poles and rings all your life, you know. You know what you do. And so they're Levites. You can work in the temple. And they were God-fearing folk. I mean, here we know these are people who love God. I mean, these are people that when you hear this, when you look in this passage here, and it says they were both righteous in the sight of God, we know these are people who would have believed God's promises from the Old Testament and would have known he promised a Messiah. And they would have been like Simeon, who's waiting to see the Messiah come to him someday. I mean, Simeon believed God's promise that I will someday live to see the Messiah. And Simeon was getting very old and he still hadn't seen it. And then finally he does. That occurs later here. But they were, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been among those who would have been waiting expectantly for God to someday bring a Messiah. Didn't know when, but they believed it. They trusted. We know that why? Because God calls them righteous. Which means they were people who truly loved God because he had first loved them. Which is just as true for them as it is for us. And they represented this true Israel within Israel who feared God and waited for the redemption of God's people. And even though they didn't know it yet, they belonged to the generation that would see God's salvation in the person of his son. I mean, there had been false messiahs before this, but that doesn't change the fact that there will be a day when the actual real Messiah shows up. I mean, I'm sure there were people at the time thinking, when? And the most significant fact that we know about them here is that they're childless. It's mentioned. And sadly, I mean, it can still be the case now if you have a woman who wants to have children. Not all do, but who wants to have children. And it was a sense of shame. In some cultures, and I'm sure some parts of Jewish culture, it would have been a shame to have not had children. It's almost like, oh no, God is not looking with favor upon you. And that was sort of the attitude. And, you know, I'm sure that Elizabeth, you know, it's like she trusted in the Lord. She loved the Lord. It's like, you know, just wondering, is there any sort of inadequacy in me? What haven't I done? And so in this testing of their faith, they had prayed fervently for a child, and God's about to grant their request. And we see that in verse 13. And so what we see here is that By choosing and using people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, God teaches us that humble believing people, trusting in his word, his promises, can be channels of blessing to the world. I mean, they were. Mary was, who accepted what the angel says, even though her jaw was probably on the ground. But she was like, be it done unto me according to your word. Likewise with them. But obviously at this moment, they still have something to learn. Zacharias in particular. So the next thing, after the childless couple, we have the angelic visitor. And it's interesting, at the time, the priesthood was organized around divisions of the families of Israel. And there were divisions within the Levites. And the priests from the town and country, and Zacharias was from the hill country. We see that in verse 39. But priests from town and country were rostered for service in the temple as a rotating basis. Different people, different weeks of the year. And literally, you could figure out what group would be within what weeks. There are enough records from the time we know this. And all of them could have the honor of leading temple worship on behalf of the nation. They rotated it around. And it was Zechariah's turn to perform the ceremonies by offering incense inside the sanctuary, going into the Holy of Holies or whatever, or just the court without, from, you know, just outside of that. And everybody's waiting outside to hear him come back and let them know, yes, I have offered up proper praise to God. And there he is inside the sacred area. Nobody's there with him. He's inside a separation of curtains. And all of a sudden, an angel shows up. And I love these descriptions of angels showing up because there's no description of what they look like. I mean, they shine kind of thing, but it's not like we have descriptions of wings and things like that, but we sort of guess. I mean, seraphim, yes, we've heard about them with wings, but we're not hearing about angels that way. But nonetheless, somehow we knew this is an angel. I mean, when he tells him he's Gabriel, he's like, I've heard of you. It's like, there aren't two. I think Gabriel and Michael, I think, are the only angels named in the Bible. And so it's like, I'm glad you're one of the ones I know about. So, and Hebrews, the writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us, angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. I mean, it was interesting. I was recently with this conversation with my family. I don't remember exactly what we heard, but somebody was almost making it sound like said something about like angels praying. It's like, angels would not need to pray. Never for themselves. Their task was to obey. And their task was to do the will of God. You know, it's like, you know, the Lord says to jump, how high is their only question. But they're out to do the Lord's will. And so the site of the visitation should not be missed. Where is he showing up? Where is he meeting him? In the temple. I mean, I'm sure that the angel felt at home there. And since the days of David and Solomon, the temple had been a visible sign. It was meant to be a visible physical sign of God's presence with his people. So here, a representative from God is meeting somebody who at that moment happens to be the one who is designated as the one to offer God's people's praise and their offerings. And then someone who comes from the right hand of the Father, as it were, is coming to talk to him. And it's interesting, years before the people had been idolatrous and the Lord had sent them away for 70 years, the temple was destroyed. And the temple had been in ruins until the Lord changed the heart of the pagan ruler to allow the people to come back and rebuild. And the last prophet, Malachi, 400 years before, predicted that in a future time of salvation, the Messiah would appear in the temple to cleanse it and reclaim it. That sort of ring a bell from things we know from the New Testament. So the angel Gabriel, who appears to Daniel and would soon speak to Mary. I mean, this is interesting. You track it along in Luke, and it's just fascinating. I mean, Michael's got some job assignment. Gabriel's got some job assignment here. He brings God's message to Zacharias. So Zacharias is standing there with the incense. He knows stories about people who are just sort of, the earth opens them up kind of things. Like, what in the world is the angel going to say to me? And so in the angel's announcement to Zacharias, we should hear the trumpet call announcing the timer has now started again. The countdown is now in effect. You've all been waiting for the Messiah. You need wait now no longer. You never knew when the clock was ticking again. Now granted, in God's economy in heaven, you know, obviously God knew exactly when, so his ticker had been going, but here it's like all of a sudden, now we know it's going to be kicking in. And God would act for the salvation of his people. That's the visitor. And then the next thing I look at is the promised son. The promised son. And verse 12 tells us Zechariah was troubled. The NIV says startled. Or gripped with, actually later says he's gripped with fear. Fear gripped him. And I love that when angels appear, like when they appear, you know, the heavenly host and, you know, appearing to Mary and other people and Gabriel, you know, they're always telling the person, it's okay. You know, chill. It's all right. You know, you have found favor in the sight of the Lord, that kind of thing. So he says, you know, but it's appropriate that Zechariah would be troubled, but the angel still says, don't be afraid. He calls him by his name. You're Zechariah, or Zechariah, but the actual Greek says Zechariah. And the angel knew who he was, understood his anxieties, and gave him this message. Your prayer has been heard. Now, initially, you'd think sometimes in that kind of moment, time stands still. And what just takes a few seconds seems like it takes forever. And I'm sort of searching his mind like, which prayer? I pray lots of things. You know, it's like, I wonder what he's talking about. I mean, it's good. He's been heard. It sounds like he's going to, you know, favor. But it's like, which one are you talking about? And he then says, obviously, this one, this very personal prayer. I mean, he's probably been praying for the Messiah to come. Oh, Lord, might I see the day when it happens? I don't know which generation you will bring him in, but I trust and believe in you. You've told us you will. Of course, I know you will. I just don't know when. Could be 170 years from now. It could be 2 years from now. It may be this week. And so here he is. And then it's a personal response. Oh, my Lord, you care about me and my wife? You're going to bless us with that? We'd given up on that a few years ago. We assumed it could not happen. And that's what he's saying. And he said, and he even tells him what name to give him. Which, you know, if, as a parent, you're sort of taking time and running through your list of what names to come up with. That's awfully gracious of God to help them out, just give them the name without having to, you know, pour through books and things like that on it. And it's wonderful because the name John means God is gracious. I mean, in Greek it's Johannes, which is actually sort of almost like reminds me of the old Testament name of Hannah, which means grace or gracious. So Johannes, Yah is like Yahweh, Yah. So God is gracious. And here John is the symbol of God's grace at that moment. And the birth of John would be a gracious gift of God, wouldn't it? And seeing the names of Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Here it is. He'd heard the prayer. And Elizabeth, my God is an oath. God's reliable. John, and then John linked together God's grace. One scholar said that the grace of God, soon to be revealed in the Redeemer, whose coming is to be prepared by John, is the outcome of his remembrance of his covenant and of his absolute faithfulness. So, you know, the work of John was going to be like Elijah. And here, John, verse 17, we're quoting from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It says, John was going to go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Those who've been disobedient, even among God's people, would be changed, called back, pulled back. And they would then obey, not simply obey, but want to obey. So in other words, he was going through his ministry to cause families to be reconciled to each other, which is obviously a wonderful thing, but obviously more important, to the Lord. But his greatest work was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 17. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And he was going to do that by calling them to repent and be baptized. That was John the Baptist as we know him. Or John the Baptizer as I've heard one friend put it. He wasn't simply a Baptist. He was the Baptizer. So that's the promised son. We have the angels show up. The angelic visitor shows up. And his message is that there will be you will have a son. That's the prayer that's being answered. And the next thing we see here is the dialogue, the interplay, the conversation between the angel Gabriel and Zechariah, this priest of God, the one who ever since he grew up, he knew that's what you're going to do. You're going to be offering sacrifices in the temple to God. And he was no doubt taught all about the Lord. It says he was righteous, blameless, good man. He and his wife, they knew the Lord. They loved the Lord. He probably enjoyed and took time to read the Torah, you know, reading scripture, you know, and so he knew God's promises. But he doubted. He doubted when God speaks directly to him about it. And so I think of this section as the father chastens a father. The first father with a capital F. The father chastens a father. I mean, how does Zechariah turn to the news? He doesn't fall prostrate and say, "All praise be to God for, oh, you prayed my answer. I'm not worthy that you should do this. Oh, thank you so much." It's like, how shall I know this for certain? How can I be sure of this? Almost bargaining with an angel. How do I know? I'm an old man. My wife's advanced in years. Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament, as we call it? For him, it was simply scripture. But can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who was old, had a child? I mean, if making creation out of nothing is something that God can do, he can certainly enable Elizabeth to conceive. And he makes it sound like it's hard. And it's interesting. We might think this is a reasonable request, expectation for him to know. I mean, his wife's well on in years. But as we'll soon see by angel Gabriel's response, Zechariah's question was not appropriate. Especially because schooled as he was, who he was, he should have known better. I mean, it reminds me of the circumstance of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange fire to the Lord. And fire came from heaven and killed them both. I.e., what strange fire is basically referencing, they're worshiping in a way that God was not pleased with. And they were held responsible for knowing. And of course, they did know. They knew what they'd been told from Scripture, how God should be worshiped, and the only way he wanted to be worshiped. So it wasn't as if God was, you know, it's like, well, they didn't know. Well, yeah, they did. And the same thing here, Zechariah. We're not talking Joe Schmo out in the wilderness, who's not a Levite. He knew. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, because Zechariah was a venerable priest, one thoroughly schooled in sacred truth, a man who for many years instructed the people of God in the oracles of God, it became a crying evil for him to say, how shall I know this? Which actually makes me think of us. There's a blessing and advantage. The Apostle Paul, at one point, Romans says, when he talks about the Jewish people for whom he, you know, felt great grief over their rejection in large measure of the Messiah. But at one point he says, what advantage then has the Jew? And he says, much in every way. Why? Because they have the oracles of God. They are raised in a circumstance, in a situation where they grow up. And I did. I mean, I grew up in a church that I think is largely now apostate, the Episcopal Church, rejects God's word, its teachings. But I grew up in a place where I had, there were three or four readings of Scripture in every single worship service. And we weren't doing lots of praying and reading Bible at home, but every Sunday we were there. So I happened to circumstantially and providentially be in a place where I was in a place of great blessing. You know, to whom much is given, much is expected and required. And here we all are. We should know. So there are two things that are present that make Zechariah's question sinful. First is that Zechariah doubted the promise of God. He makes reference to his age and to Elizabeth being beyond childbearing years. It's as though he doubts that what the angel is saying is physically possible, which obviously is nonsense. He certainly had heard of Father Abraham and Sarah, formerly Sarai. I mean, he knew that story. We all know that story, but obviously he knew it even better than we did. People of his time knew their scripture much better, especially someone in his position. He knew that. It's like, what's the problem? If 90-year-old people can do this, he wasn't that advanced in years. And the second thing, the indication of unbelief, is that Zechariah asked for a sign. How shall I know this? We think, well, what about Gideon? What about the fleece? Well, again, it depends on the person. I mean, this is not the first time somebody's ever doubted a promise given them from a heavenly source, and it's not the first time somebody's asked for a sign. Abraham doubted he could have a son in his advanced years, but he was not rebuked by God. Gideon asked for a sign and was given one without any rebuke. So what's the difference? Is God arbitrary? Is he inconsistent? And I would say no. The thing that when we recognize people like Abraham and Gideon and Zechariah is that we're only able to examine words, what we're told here. God, on the other hand, does not make his judgment simply on words. He doesn't discipline us solely by what we say, because he's able to pierce the depths of our heart and see what our minds think. He looks within, as Samuel was allowed to do, to know to choose David. And, you know, we can't see the spirit behind Zechariah's question, but God can, and God could, and God did. And on that basis, Zechariah is rebuked. So keep in mind also that the thing that the angel pronounced was the very thing that Zechariah for years had been praying for. If he thought that God was a loving God, and I'm sure that he did, if he thought that God was a merciful God, and he knew enough to know that God was, again, he should have just fallen prostrate to the floor and just called out, "Thank you, O Lord, I'm not worthy, but thank you." But he didn't. He says, "Well, how can I know this for sure?" And so if a promise as a child comes as a surprise altogether, as it did to Mary, there would be excuse for his doubt. I mean, she really had lots of reasons to want, you know, how is this supposed to happen? But since the promise is a direct reply to his prayers, his unbelieving questions regarded by God as sin. Obviously not damning sin in the sense, I mean, Zechariah is a man that someday will, you know, probably, you know, chat with in heaven. But even as I bring you the scripture that shows the judgment of God on Zechariah's belief, you know, we need to remind ourselves that we're guilty of this sin too. We have lots of promises of God, statements that he acts certain ways toward us, things he says that he will hear and listen to, ways that he says that he will respond to us, things that he says that are ours, available to us. And we don't believe it. We work in our own strength. We don't ask him. We don't have because we don't ask. And the sad thing is, for some of us, nothing would surprise us more than to actually receive a positive response to a prayer. I mean, I pray for family, for salvation. I pray for other people I know like that. And I'm sure that it's happened to some of you occasionally that you actually hear someone become saved. And there's a degree of surprise that in some ways is actually too strong. It's like, well, you know, God does that. You know, God does that. So we believe in answered prayer, but at times our faith is so weak that when the answer comes, we are astounded and amazed. And we read in verses 19 and 20, we have the dialogue. Angel says, "I'm Gabriel, stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you. Behold, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And John Calvin, commenting on this passage, notes, "It's suitable that this kind of punishment should be inflicted on Zechariah, that being unable to speak, he should await the fulfillment of the promise, which instead of interrupting it by noisy murmurs, he ought to have heard in silence." Faith has its silence to lend an ear to the word of God. It has afterwards its turn to speak and to answer, "Amen," according to that passage. And Zechariah was made mute because he did not believe God's word. I mean, literally, he was unable to speak. It's interesting if you think about people who are hearing impaired. Oftentimes, the only reason they're referred to as mute is not that they can't make sounds with their mouth, but since they can't hear what they're saying, it doesn't come out sounding like the words that we would normally say. They can make sounds. He couldn't make sounds. It's easy enough for God to do that. Moreover, Zechariah has the additional affliction of being made actually deaf at the same time. And how do we know that he was deaf? Look at verse 62. Later in the story, same chapter. "And they," meaning his family, "made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. Well, if Zechariah had been able to hear, there would have been no need to make signs. You know, they would have said such and such. He heard. He was unable to voice anything back. But he can't even hear. But he could not hear any more than he could speak. Zechariah was made both deaf and, as the expression is used, dumb. But here it's just unable to speak because of his unbelief. And put yourself in it for a moment in Zechariah's shoes. We know what it's like to battle unbelief, don't we? Doubt. You know, we're not sure we're able to do something, you know, that we're facing. We can identify with Zechariah and the man who exclaimed in Mark 9:24, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And think about what it would have been like to have been unable to hear or speak, not simply for a day, but for 9 months. 9 months. I mean, he's writing out on tablets and things, if he had that, or a scroll. Surely this is a painful discipline for him. I mean, here he has God's word that he has read. God's word that he has heard. He hears the angel telling him a message from God, this is what's going to happen. The idea of doubting that seems ridiculous, especially when you have an angel right there. But we have as good as an angel right here. This is no less true for us. So we're in the same position as Zechariah was. If we sit here and doubt, A, the truths of the Bible, descriptions of things that have happened in times past, B, descriptions of what God is like and what we're like, and C, God's promises to us. He will never leave nor forsake us. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. You know, no one temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. God provides the means of escape. His grace is sufficient for us. All these things are true. Do we believe it? To say you believe it means that you act trusting, step by step, walking forward, living your life. It's not just some sitting still, yes, I believe it. You live out the belief, or you live out unbelief. This is all Zechariah's fate. He could no longer bless or instruct the people as their priest. Well, that's actually appropriate at the moment, because here you have a man of God, quote unquote, who has shown himself to be, for a moment, in a sense, unbelieving. He should not be allowed to teach the people at that moment, as it is. And worse, at the news of Elizabeth's pregnancy, he could not rejoice with her, at least not audibly. He could see her rejoice. You know, odd situation. All this because Zechariah doubted a word promise from God. Look at the Bible in front of you. It has many promises. Do you believe them? Or are you like many who believe some of the promises but not all the promises? Or only a promise if it's ever happened to you already? No, it's all true. It's a dangerous thing to harbor unbelief, lack of trust. Not trusting God is you know, a twin of unbelief. Trusting and following God. It's a dangerous thing to doubt the truth of God's word. All scripture is inspired by God, a profitable reproof. Jesus says, thy word is truth. Angels want to look into the word and don't understand it, but we have this word from God made more sure. We have that. God is speaking to us here. He doesn't speak anywhere else, not authoritatively, but we have it here. We are little aware of how many divine chastisements come upon us in our lives because of unbelief. We have to look at our lives that way. Look at our lives of the providences that God brings us that at times are, as it were, divine chastisements upon us for ways that we are acting in a way unbelieving. We're supposed to learn from that. We keep our eyes open as we live our lives. See, we can be sure that we're disciplined by God for our unbelief because that's the consistent pattern in Scripture. He tells us that's how he does it. When Jesus visited Nazareth, we're told he did very few miracles because of the unbelief of the people. And there's an example in Numbers 20:12 where we learn that the unbelief of Moses and Aaron was the reason why God not allowed them or the entire generation to enter the promised land. You know, we know they're saved, but they showed unbelief at some moment. See, when we are unbelieving, we can't properly glorify God, can we? Of course not. Or enjoy Him. You know, think of the first question, shorter catechism first question. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Well, you're not properly glorifying God, and you can't if you don't believe Him. There can be no joy or comfort where there's doubt and unbelief. We must trust. To say belief means you trust in God's promises. You trust in God's promises if you're to glorify God. We see this in the book of Romans, where Abraham is described as glorifying by God, and even this by a man who was, we know, sins at points, but nonetheless he's described as glorified God by not wavering in unbelief, by growing strong in faith. Romans 4, Father Abraham, our Father Abraham in the faith. So this is the situation that we face. How would we have done if we were Zacharias? How do we do today when we wind up facing God's promises and what He tells us? Are we believing? Or are we unbelieving? My prayer is that you could be described in these terms as not wavering in unbelief and growing strong in the faith, as was said of Abraham. We can change. You can change. You can look at the way you live right now. You can look at the way you've lived in recent weeks and months. You've trended away from the Lord in some ways, but you can yet turn back as you reach out to Him and ask Him, Lord, I am sorry for these sinful ignorance. I am sorry for the sinful waywardness of me, the sinful laziness on my part. You know, please forgive that and pull me back to You, that I might rejoice and I might serve You and I might glorify You in my life. As you read the Scriptures, I pray two things. One, that you would not waver in unbelief. And second, that you would grow in your faith in Christ, the one who was promised and the one who came, the one in whom all the promises are yes. By this, your joy will be preserved and God's glory will be displayed in you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for brother of Zacharias, a father in the faith. Oh, Father, we thank You for him because like us, he is human, as are all those You call to Yourself through Your Son, Jesus. And we are not happy for his sin, and yet because of our sin, it enables us to understand him and to identify with him and to weep at his sin as we weep at our own sin and grieve over it. And yet, to know that You yet used Him and glorified Yourself through Him. Oh, Father, cause us to learn the lessons He learned, to not have to make some of the mistakes He made, and to follow You and glorify You and proclaim Your glories to others around us that they might yet be saved as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.